toward the end of the 19th century, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel awoke one morning to read his own obituary in a local newspaper. It read, "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. And he died a very rich man." Well, actually, it was Alfred's older brother who had died, and as sometimes happens, an ambitious newspaper reporter got it all wrong, hoping to get a big headline. But this account had a profound effect on Nobel. He decided that he wanted to be known for something far more than just creating an efficient way to kill people and amass a fortune in the process. And so, he initiated the Nobel Prize, the award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Nobel said, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one." Well, I suppose few things will change us as much as looking at our lives as if they had already come to an end. And so today, what I would like for us to do is evaluate our lives. When you die, what do you want people to say about your life? What do you want written on your tombstone? Now let's go even deeper. Are you living in such a way that those things that you want to be said about you are likely to be your legacy? I hope today's message will be a stern wake-up call to all of us to evaluate our lives in light of God's Word. Father in heaven, as we come to your Word now, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and convict us of areas where we need to grow. It doesn't matter how long we've been Christians, we all have further to go. And I pray that today, as we evaluate your Word, we would look to your perfect, holy standard for what our lives should be and set new goals for the way in which we would live. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian church, it had a lot of problems. This church had some Christians who were godly and growing, but it also, like other churches throughout history, had those who attended regularly and may have even been accepted into membership, but who were not genuinely converted. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. But there was also a third category. There were also many genuine Christians who had been truly saved, but many of them were still living like the world. They were plagued with the residual sin from their pre-converted way of life. Of course, this conglomeration of people led to much confusion and disunity. They were divided over which of the Christian leaders they liked the most. Some said, "I'm of Paul." Others, "I'm of Apollos." And still others would proudly proclaim, "Well, I'm of Christ." So the sermon time became a popularity contest over preaching style. They turned the Lord's Supper into an event where they would flaunt their wealth and favoritism toward those of similar social status. It got worse, though. They not only tolerated sexual immorality among church members, they actually seemed to celebrate it as an expression of freedom in Christ, even though Paul hammered them by saying that even pagans would not tolerate such immorality. They were tolerating drunkenness and many other forms of immorality to the point that Paul boldly and yet lovingly confronted them about these things. And when Paul did that, how do you think he was repaid? How was he repaid by this congregation that he himself had led to the Lord and had invested so much time in to disciple them? Well, he was treated very, very poorly. There was a rebellious minority that was attempting to sway the rest of the church to reject Paul's confrontational message. They rejected him and they accused him of being spiritually weak. Why, you might ask? Because they did not want to accept his message and repent. They did not want to change their lifestyle. Since they could not deny the truth of his words, the only thing they could do was to attack the integrity and the authority of the messenger. And so in their desperation to cling to their sin, that is exactly what they did. Paul wrote this second letter to the church in Corinth to defend his ministry, to vindicate his apostolic authority in order to strengthen the church in Corinth and offer this rebellious minority another chance to repent before he returns to judge those who still were rejecting him and his message. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, there's a key word that is the theme of this series that we are now starting our third message into. And that word is reconcile. Without doubt, reconciliation is one of the most important and practical words in the Christian life. Reconciliation is spoken of frequently, but seldom experienced. It is needed in our family relationships, our work relationships, our church relationships. And because of our sinful nature, it is needed in our relationship with God. In our last sermon, we saw that being reconciled with God is the starting point for reconciliation in all other relationships. Today, I invite you to join me in examining our individual lives for evidence of having been reconciled to God. Please join me in reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, as we look at this passage today, there's one idea that I hope stands out to you that you can take away and evaluate your life with, and that is this. If we have been reconciled to God, then there must be evidence in our everyday lives. If we have been reconciled to God, there must be evidence in our everyday lives. Previously, we defined reconciliation as to cause to be friendly again, or to restore to friendship, to bring back into harmony, to reconcile persons who have quarreled. But we also evaluated another definition that would be applicable to the Christian serving in the church. To be reconciled is to be restored to sacred use after being desecrated by sin. And we evaluated the components that must be in our lives if reconciliation is going to happen. What are the ingredients for reconciliation to take place? Well, the first two would be individuals who are having a problem. You've got two or more individuals, two or more parties who have a problem. Then, for there to be reconciliation, there must be a recognition of an offense. And then lastly, a willingness by both parties to make things right. And that's exactly what we see in the gospel. God and man, the two parties involved. God is holy, man is sinful. And we see in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8, that God demonstrated his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? So that we could be reconciled. Now let me ask you, if two people were truly reconciled, would there be evidence? Would there be a change of behavior to prove that reconciliation had taken place? Well, of course there would be. When people are offended, they will not be found together. There will be an estrangement. There will be tension. They are enemies who are quarreling. They will fight each other and they will use their words to influence others to join the fray. Now, if such people experienced reconciliation, would they just continue acting as they did before? Would they continue acting as enemies? Would the quarrels continue? Of course not. If those things continued, then it would reveal that no reconciliation took place. At their very core, they are still enemies. They may have just agreed to a temporary ceasefire, but there was no true reconciliation. Now let's apply this to our relationship with God. If we have been reconciled to God through the gospel, then there must be evidence. Two parties cannot have reconciled and still have tension or be at odds with each other. So is there evidence that you have been reconciled with God and that you have realigned your beliefs, your attitudes, and your actions to be in harmony with God? Sadly, it seems that many people who say that they have been reconciled to God don't understand what reconciliation truly is. Rather than being reunited with the God who made them, they are content with a mere ceasefire. These are the people who don't think that there is an offense to be made right. They might say something like, "Okay, God, I'm in a bad marriage and I know divorce isn't ideal, but it seems like my only option. And you want me to be happy, right? It isn't really a sin, is it?" Well, actually, unless a divorce happens for one of the two situations that are listed as permissible in Scripture, then it is a sin. And even if it happens in one of those situations where it's permissible, it doesn't mean that it has to take place. It's not a command to get divorced if there was adultery. It's not a command for an unbelieving spouse to abandon a Christian. Those are the only two reasons by which divorce is permissible, but it's still not ideal. And if one of those two things is not present, then divorce would be a sin. God hates divorce. But it could apply in other areas of life. Corrupt business practices, things that are normal in the culture but dishonor the kingdom of God. We would pray and say, "But God, you know, for me to survive in business, I just have to function this way." No, you don't. Trust God. You might have residual sins from your life before Christ, things such as internet pornography or other sexual immorality. And you'd say, "Oh, but God, I just can't seem to break free from it." Yes, you can, through the power of God. When we examine our lives, will we find evidence of true reconciliation with the God that we've offended and previously been at war with? Well, let me ask you this. What is the evidence of reconciliation? It's personal holiness, to be set apart from the worldly practices for God's special use. That's what holiness is, to be set apart, to be special so that he can use you. Reconciliation is to be restored after a point of desecration. Holiness is a life of total devotion to God. It's the opposite of sinfulness. It's the opposite of worldliness. And so for the remainder of our time together, I want us to ask this simple question. Is reconciliation demonstrated in your life? Let's reflect back on 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I would like for us to evaluate our lives in two areas to see if there is evidence of holiness. The first area would be internal transformation, and the second area would be social separation from those who oppose God. So let's evaluate the internal transformation. We've seen 2 Corinthians 5:17 tell us that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. Well, what does that look like? What are some practical changes that we would see? For that, we would turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 8, we see Paul list off a variety of sins that the Corinthian believers used to be engaged in, but should no longer be characterizing their behavior. Paul says, "But you yourselves, you wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So who are the unrighteous? He continues on. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, those are some practical sins that we see accepted in everyday life all around us here in Zambia. And Paul says, don't you know that people who live in that pattern of behavior, that this describes them, that it defines them, that this is their trajectory, their way of life, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." Notice the past tense. Some of you were that, but not anymore. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And so Paul brings this back to issues of Christian liberty. There are some things in Scripture that are very clear. Right or wrong. Black or white. But then there are areas that seem to be gray somewhere in the middle. And Paul says, on those areas where you look at it and you think you can justify it and you can say, yeah, it's not the best, it's not ideal, but it's just part of living in a sin-cursed world and I'm still better than so many other people. He would say, no, hold on. When you think about Christian liberty, the freedoms that you have, always understand this. Don't simply go by what is permissible. Think about what is most beneficial. Don't just think of what you're able to do. Think about the purpose that you have in life. And will these things contribute to your ability to fulfill your purpose of glorifying God? Or will they detract from it? All things might be lawful, but I'm not going to be dominated by anything. Paul writes a similar challenge to the believers in the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 5, we see a very powerful passage where Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the deeds of the flesh. The things that happen when we are dominated by our sin nature, or the traits that are evidenced when we are serving Him and walking in the Spirit. Starting in verse 16 of Galatians 5, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do, the good things." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what are these works of the flesh?" Verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's quite an exhaustive list. And we don't have time to pick it apart verse by verse and word by word and define each of those sins. But I hope that you will, on your own time, go and study this further and evaluate. Are these sins part of my life? Some of these were sins of attitude, such as envy. Some of them were sins of action, such as drunkenness. And Paul is warning all of us that such things, people who do such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These would be evidences that demonstrate we have not truly been reconciled to God. But then we get to verse 22, and Paul shows us the opposite. These are the things that you should avoid, the works of the flesh, starting in verse 17. But now in verse 22, he says these are the things that would demonstrate you have been reconciled to God. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's not just dying to it. That's a violent punishment of a death. Crucify the flesh. It deserves to die. It's at war with God. And it will only lead us back into being enemies of God. Now, if you are a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. But when you are a Christian and you go back into your old lifestyle and you indulge in the residual sins of that lifestyle, you are defying your new king who you should be loyal to. And you are setting yourself in opposition to him. And it's like a child disobeying a parent. They're still a part of the family. They are still a child. But although the relationship is intact, the relationship is strained. They're going to be disciplined. Those whom God loves, he chastens, he punishes. Why? In order to bring us back once again into a right relationship with him, to have continual reconciliation. Now, what I want us to evaluate is, has there been an internal transformation? Has there been a time in your life where the things of the past were crucified and there was evidence that you were in Christ because the old passed away and the new had come? Okay, I hope the answer is yes to that. But for some of you, the answer might be no. And if the answer is no, it means you probably never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You never experienced true conversion. But what about those of you who would say, yes, that definitely happened, and yet through certain circumstances in life, the pressure was mounting, the challenges were there, and I fell back into some of the old ways of life. It's like I was searching for comfort. And I went back to the things that used to please me, thinking I would find satisfaction in them, but I haven't. In fact, all I feel is guilt, and I feel enslaved, I feel in bondage. Well, then you would be a child of God who's being chastened. The things that you once delighted in, now when you go back to them, they don't delight you anymore. They might have a temporary pleasure, but they don't fulfill you. In fact, you feel worse as a result of them. Well, what we need to do is evaluate our lives and say, if that's the case, if that's the problem, then I need to get rid of those. I need to die daily to myself. I need to choose daily to crucify the flesh so that I can live for Christ. Remember, there are only two things that prevent reconciliation. Number one is if you don't believe that there is an offense. And number two would be an unwillingness to make it right. And as we've just read through these passages of Scripture, perhaps there are some sins of attitude, some sins of action, some sins of belief, not trusting God, that now you are convicted of, that God has revealed this is in your life. And before you were looking at the problems in your life, the dissatisfactions, and you were blaming God, or you were saying, I don't know, I don't think there's really an offense. Everybody lives this way. Why can't God just bless me? Well, I hope as we're going through this, we're recognizing that God cannot bless disobedience. And if these things are in your life, obviously there's an offense, a strained relationship between you and God that needs to be made right. So now the question is, if you've recognized that an offense is there, are you willing to make it right? Let me ask you a few specific questions. In your life, what are the old things that have passed away? Can you make a list of them? In your life, what are the new things that have come? What are the things that please God that didn't used to be part of your life that are there now? Because this will be proof of true salvation. It'll be proof of true, genuine reconciliation with God. Third question. In your life, as you think about the old things that still need to pass away, are you willing to give them up? Number four. In your life, what new things still need to come? And are you willing to devote your life to developing these areas? You see, the reality is this. As long as we are alive on this earth, we need to continue growing and deepening our relationship with the Lord. All of us should be able to look at things that were part of our old way of life, the sin nature, that are no longer there. We should be able to say, yes, that is a part of the past, but it's not part of my present. We should be able to look at our lives and say, look at the way that God has grown me. Look at these traits that should describe a believer that are in me. But no matter how many are there, there's still more to add. And no matter how many of the old ways you've let go of, God, as you get closer to Him in your relationship, will reveal more things that you need to let go. And so I hope you'll evaluate your life and ask these questions seriously. So those are the issues regarding the internal transformation. But now let's evaluate the second area that should be an evidence that we have truly been reconciled to God. And that would be social separation from those who oppose God. These days with the coronavirus, everybody's talking about social distancing. Keep your distance so that you don't spread this virus. And I would like to propose to us all that the same idea would apply to our spiritual health. The virus of sinful attitudes and behaviors is contagious. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about this. Starting in verse 14, Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be joined together, hooked together, walking through life together with unbelievers in a close relationship like that. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, right there in 2 Corinthians, we see an important principle. Go out from the midst of the unbelievers. Go out from the midst of the world. Be separate from them. Social separation from those who oppose God is going to be an evidence of us being truly reconciled to God. Our loyalties have changed. Now, you might say, but why does this matter so much? I mean, these people were friends of mine before I came to Christ. They were with me through thick and thin. And yes, we've had problems and struggles and fights, but it seems so wrong for me to leave that friendship now. Well, I want to address that in just a moment, but there is a biblical and practical reason for this social separation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 tells us, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good behavior. Bad company ruins good morals. You start behaving the way that the people that you are around socially behave. You start believing what they believe. Your attitude conforms to theirs. Now, I'm not saying have nothing to do with them. I'm saying they shouldn't be your closest relationship anymore. The church, fellow Christians, should be your closest relationship now because you've been adopted into a new family. We have one Heavenly Father, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we exist for the common purpose of glorifying Him, serving Him, being set apart for His use. We're going to encourage each other in good behavior, in good morals. But if you continue close associations, close relationships with those who are unbelievers, bad company ruins good morals. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about this as well. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the things that you experienced at salvation, the mercy and grace that was given to you. Now what should you do? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 13, once again, talks about this. Starting in verse 13, Paul writes, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So let's apply this to our lives. Remember, there are only two things that prevent reconciliation. One is not believing that there is an offense, and the other is an unwillingness to make it right. Well, the Lord has just showed us that if we continue these close friendships that corrupt our character, we are choosing friendship with the world over being a friend of God. It's revealing our loyalties. And And we can look at it and say, no, that's not an offense. Really? According to what we see in 1 John, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. That is an offense. So if the offense is there, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to make it right? Now, I want to preface these applications with an important statement. We truly want to see all of our friends from our pre-converted life come to also put faith in Christ just like we have. We want the salvation of their souls. And so we do need to be like Jesus. And we need to be with people in order to share the gospel with them. Jesus was known for eating with the publicans, the sinners, the tax collectors. But there was no doubt where his loyalty was. He never allowed it to corrupt his own life, his own behavior. He knew no sin. He never sinned his whole life. Well, we need to evaluate our friendships. Yes, we want to be with them in order to share the gospel with them and invite them into the family of God, but not to the detriment of our own spiritual health or to the detriment of our relationship with Christ. Your loyalties will be tested. And sadly, for many, the loyalty exists more with those who were a part of our pre-converted life. So let me ask you, when you evaluate those friendships, you're going to know which ones that you cannot be around without falling back into your sinful lifestyle. Do you have relationships that keep pulling you back into sinful habits? If so, identify them. Write it down. Think about who it is. Make this personal and specific. Here's another question. In what areas of your life do your friendships tempt you to engage in sin? And are you willing to call it sin? Here's another question. Do you hate sin or do you play with it? Playing with it like some of these people play with some of the venomous snakes and then wonder why they get bit. Another question for you. How can you flee temptation and stay in the company of sinners? Is it possible? If being reconciled to God meant separating long-term friendships, would you do it? And that's a really important question. If being reconciled to God meant separating from long-term friendships, would you do it? To whom are you loyal? The king who suffered and died to prove his love for you, or the friends that you've engaged in sin with for so long? As we began today, I told you the one thing that I hope you remember is this. If we have been reconciled to God, then there must be evidence in our everyday lives. Is there evidence of your internal transformation? Is there evidence in your social separation so that you can live a holy and godly life without being drugged back into sin? As we continue to develop the organization of our young church here in Shingola, and we start engaging the community through intentional evangelism, we will start seeing many visitors come to see what we are all about and if we really believe the things that we profess to believe. Some may be followers of Christ already, but most of them probably won't be. They will be people curious to see what we value so much that we would come together to start a church. Some of them will be spiritual skeptics who have had a bad experience with Christianity and an organized religion. They don't believe the miraculous claims of Christianity that God so loved the world that he took on human flesh and humbled himself to be brutally murdered in order to be the sacrifice for sin. They don't believe that he rose again 3 days later. They don't think that they need him. They don't view themselves as sinners. In fact, some aren't even sure if there really is a God. They will come out of curiosity, and they will be looking to see if we really believe these things that they struggle to believe. They will hear our songs of love and praise to the God that we claim changed our lives, and then they will look at our lives to see if we really love this God as much as we say we do. They'll look to see if our lives really have changed. In their curiosity, they will come and they will watch us open our Bibles and hear us claim that this book is God's very words and that it carries the authority of God Himself. They will hear us claim that it must be obeyed fully. And then they will look at our lives to see if we really believe that. They will examine our lifestyle to see if we are really obeying God's instructions for life, or just picking and choosing what we want to apply because it makes us feel happy and holy for a couple of hours each week. Let's be honest. Many of them are looking for excuses not to believe. I saw a picture on Facebook by someone who lives in Kitwe. It was a picture of a wolf wrapping itself in the wool of a sheep, and the title above it of the picture said, "And the Christians be like this wolf, getting ready to go to church throughout the week, living like a wolf. Now that they're going to church, putting on the sheep's clothing." People like that have had bad experiences, and they're looking for, and to some degree, they're even hoping for examples of failure in our lives. They have seen it in others before, and they think that you and I are just like all those that they have determined to be hypocrites from years gone by. So let me ask you, when they look at your life, what will they find? Will they find a genuine Christian, a follower of Christ, or will they find the hypocrite that they suspect you to be? Now, I'm not asking if you are perfect. None of us are. What I am asking is, are you godly and growing? When they examine your life and mine, will they find evidence of a transformed life? If they put you on trial for being an authentic Christian, will they find enough evidence in you to convict? If they compare your life to the Bible, will they see a life that matches the message of God's Word? These are the questions we must ask ourselves now. These were the questions that the church in Corinth needed to ask themselves as well. And we must prepare ourselves for the spiritual inspection that we will each face by a world that is hostile to biblical Christianity. We need to be Christ's ambassadors. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and our lives must match that message. Father in heaven, I pray that today you've spoken to us clearly and that you've shown us where we need to change, where we need to grow, that we would all be people who, although not perfect, are godly and growing and therefore able to reach out with this message of reconciliation. Help us now to evaluate our lives and make the necessary changes this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.